Jesus Christ has reached across 25,000 miles and 2,000 years to reach to you and to love you, to speak to you today. You and I didn't have to go too far, and we don't have to stay functional too long. Some of us are tired. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are stuck. If Jesus Christ can cross 25,000 miles in 2,000 years, he can do what you think is impossible in your life, too. He can move you from where you are, but he can't do it without you. Love requires cooperation. Let's come to the Lord and use this prayer for illumination as a promise, a covenant to cooperate with what the Lord is doing in our lives. Let's use this time. And let us dedicate our hearts and minds to listening and then to obeying as the Lord calls us. Come, Holy Spirit.
Fill the hearts of your faithful.
Kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit livest from the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy your consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our Old Testament lesson for this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 115. Please, those using the Pew Bibles, turn to page 533. This psalm is about the importance of idols and the greatness of God. I'm reading all the 18 verses. Let's listen to the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Yet idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They make no sound in their throats. Those who make them are like them. So are all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the world's heavens, but the earth he has given to human beings. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into the silence, But we will bless the Lord from the time on and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Here ends our Old Testament lesson for this morning. May we continue to put our trust and hope in the Lord. May his name always be praised and glorified. Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, for the silence that comes after you whisper. For the way in which, Lord, when you speak quietly, we think that that means we have the right to speak quietly. When you have said, Lord Jesus, what you hear whispered, shout from the rooftops. Instead of amplifying your love, Lord, we have dampened it. Instead of ramping up the volume of your grace, we have diminished it. Forgive us, Lord, for the way in which we do not magnify your name, but we magnify our own. Not all of us by magnifying ourselves, but oftentimes by magnifying our fears, magnifying our angers, our hatreds, our grudges, magnifying our problems so that we sit in self-pity and despair. Magnifying the reactions we fear so that every action that you are trying to rise up in us is frozen and stopped before a word even forms or before we are even able or willing to take a step. Bless us, Lord, to hear your voice, and in hearing your voice to do what you ask us to do, even if it makes no sense to us, even if it costs us even everything we have. Thank you, Lord, for the countless reminders that you give us of the power of sacrifice, the power of the willingness to lay down one's own life. Thank you for the one, Lord, who died overnight in Yemen in our name, for the family that struggles after a visit in the night from a uniformed officer. And for this day, Lord, that opens new and different. Thank you, Lord, for the ones who, even in our time of prayer and worship thus far, who have laid down their life for you, who for doing what we do here have been asked by those around them to die, to lay down their life as a consequence of their willingness to proclaim you, Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord. Bless us, Lord, to see and understand ourselves as your people, as risen creatures in you. So that we may be, as Paul said, anyone in Christ is. The old has passed away, the new has come. That we no longer regard one another from a human point of view, because you, Lord Jesus Christ, have changed and transformed what it is to be human by your rising from the dead. Bless us in that resurrection power to live and to love, to trust you, and to bear the brunt of the consequences of that trust. Be with everyone on the blue sheet, Lord, who needs your love and healing touch. Be with all, Lord, who are struggling, all of those who are homeless around us, all of those, Lord, who don't know where to turn, with issues of heart or mind or body or soul. And bless us, Lord, to so amplify the grace of your gospel that what you whisper to us is shouted through our lives. That the still small voice that speaks our name may become the linchpin and anchor of our life so that we move not according to our own voice and our own will and our own understanding, but that we move according to your love and your grace, that these lives that you give us may become instruments of your kingdom and your gospel, and the world may see in me and in us the words that we pray made flesh. Our Father, who art in heaven, listen to the word of the Lord as we continue to read from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Those who intend to destroy Jesus continue to try and trap him. Listen to the word of the Lord. So the Pharisees and the scribes, who in verse 12 have been trying to arrest Jesus but are afraid of the crowd, they sent to Jesus some Pharisees and some Herodians. These are folks who believe that Herod the Great is actually the instrument of God's righteousness to restore Israel. Some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere. You show deference to no man, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth." Nice words. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me see it." And they brought one. And then he said to them, "Whose head is this? Whose title?" And they answered, "The emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God, the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. So bless us, Lord, to see who and whose we are. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
In Israel, I think I'm on, but
doesn't sound like it. There we go. Got to get it near my mouth. That helps, doesn't it? In ancient Israel, it would be impossible to draw a line between politics and religion, because the entirety of God's promise in raising up Israel is land. When God calls Abram, what does he say? "Go from your family's house to a land I will show you." He promises him geography. And as we all know, geography leads to power. Who owns what? Whose land is what? Politics and religion are inseparable in ancient Israel. They are the same thing. God is king of Israel, and he sees himself as king. One of the great discussions that goes on throughout the Old Testament is just how wonderful is it that David is called to be king? How wonderful actually is that? Samuel, there is this wonderful little dialogue between God and Samuel where God says, functionally, you want a human king? Then take him and I'll stop being king. It's one of the great struggles of ancient Israel. How do these two things come together? By Jesus' time, Israel is roadkill on the great highway that is that whole section of geography. The highway between the Hittites and the Egyptians, the highway between Babylon and Egypt, the highway between Assyria and Egypt, the crossroads that you know from, if you know Revelation, Megiddo was the name of it. It's the place that almost every great battle was fought, and it's because that's where all the roads crossed. If you're driving an army from Assyria, you're driving an army from the east or the north, and you're driving an army from the south, you're going to hit Megiddo. It's where they come together. You know it as Armageddon. It was a simple place. Israel is in the crosshairs of all of these large empires. And by the 7th century B.C., the north of Israel's already been destroyed by them, and by the 5th century B.C., the southern kingdom is already destroyed by them. By the time of Jesus' birth, 500 years of occupation have gone on. Between the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, they have been overrun by everybody. When the Pharisees seek to trap Jesus, they send a very peculiar group of people, Pharisees and Herodians. But both of the groups invested in the idea that there is a future to make Israel great again, to make Israel into a nation again, and that the Messiah's job is to do that, to make Israel a great nation. They have all been reading the book of Daniel the way that the church reads the book of Revelation in these days. And they've read it for the same reason, because Daniel promises that a world-changing event, a history-changing event, will happen, and the number comes down to the first century, what we count as the first century. What we used to always call the letters would be AD after it. We have changed that to be more politically correct, but the fact of it still is, our calendar is dated from the reputed year of Jesus' birth. Daniel is counting down to D-Day. D-Day has come, and the Pharisees and the Herodians want to see what deliverance looks like, and deliverance is a specific thing to them. Deliverance means Israel gets its land. So they come to Jesus with a simple test. After nice, smarmy words, do we pay our taxes or don't we? The question isn't a moral question, the question is a political question. If Jesus says, yes, you pay taxes, then he is saying that Rome owns God's land. That Israel won't be great again. And if he stands up and says, no, don't pay your taxes, then he has broken the law, and he is therefore condemnable. They set up what they think is an impenetrable trap, because in their own life, in their own understanding of their own faith, they can no longer tell the difference between power and wisdom. They can no longer tell the difference between spirit and flesh. They can no longer tell the difference between God and man. Because they have been led by Herod for a generation, and Herod has done everything to be able to tell the people that he is their savior and that he will rebuild Israel. He has rebuilt the temple. He has put it up to the greatest extent that it would ever be put up again after its destruction in the 5th century. But even so, Every one of the prophets who has lived in that time says somehow, though the building has been put up, God has not come back to live there. And they too make a promise for that first century in time. The Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But they expect God to come and to return to the pattern of what the church, of what the temple had been, what the people of God had been. We live inside a church that is very much the same, stuck in a place where politics and religion have mixed into a toxic brew. And where too often, brothers and sisters, we build great temples and God is nowhere to be found. When Adolf Hitler became Chancellor of Germany, it is not accidental that the first institution that he undermined and attacked in Germany was the church. In 1933, when he became the leader of Germany, the first institution that he tried to reform within the Third Reich, the Third Empire of Germany, was the church. And the way he came at it was simply this. He said to the church, you must declare loyalty to Germany. You are the German church. Your loyalty to Jesus is secondary to your loyalty to Germany. And the church in Germany did exactly what it was asked to do, because the church in Germany saw no difference between what it had always done and that. Had the church not always basically followed the culture? Had not the culture been its leader? Had not the church functionally declared loyalty to its own culture before its loyalty to Jesus? The struggle has always been, brothers and sisters, as Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. So which actually masters us? Jesus asks them for a coin. They bring him a coin. And Jesus takes the coin and he says, whose picture is on this? Whose name? And they say, Caesar, the emperor. But really, that coin had been a hunk of unrefined metal at the beginning, right? That's where it was. It was somewhere in the ground. Someone took it out, heated it up to 500 degrees, took it out, formed a press, built into, carved into it, a picture carved into it, letters, stamped it into this goo, and made this thing. Do you know why those coins are so rare in the world? Because what can you do with them again? The beauty of a coin like that is all you got to do is get up to 500 degrees, and what does it turn into? Goo again. And then you can pull it out with a new die and a new face and a new name and stamp it, and it's something else. You own a house. Your house deed says that you have that to have and to hold in perpetuity, and it's a lie. Right? Because you're going to be dead one day. And you know what's going to happen to that paper? It's going to get thrown away by someone who no longer wants it, needs it. Because somebody else will have a paper with the same address on it. And you know what that paper will say? they have that place to have and to hold in perpetuity. And that's a lie. Because that same piece of paper will turn into another piece of junk. Because all of it is built on things that change. All of it is built on things that die. All of it is built on things that do not survive. We build our lives, brothers and sisters, on things that we think are around forever. When I served at my field ed church when I was in seminary in New Jersey, I served up in northern New Jersey where there was this huge corporate headquarters. Corporate headquarters. Ugh. Need some water. Sorry. It was on a huge campus, hidden in the woods. The church I served had three of the high executives of that corporation. It had been around at that point for 100 years. It was going to last forever. It had built every telephone line on the face of this nation. And its name was the nation's name. You remember what A stands for? American. American Telephone and Telegraph. And they had started, some of them, serving inside that corporation when they were 15, 18 years old. They had started selling phone books and doing all sorts of things. They had risen to great places in that corporation. That corporation would last forever. Do you know what that place is now? It's for sale. Because that corporation is no more. The name got taken over, and they got it on the building downtown here, but they just bought the name. Everything that you and I count on in our lives too often is only the fungible things. We look at the stuff that we have and we act like that is the thing that really matters. How much money do you have? How educated are you? Where were you born? And the reality of it is, all of those pass away. Jesus says, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give on to those around you the fungible things that they need. Transact business on a transactional level with things that are to be transacted. Money is a transaction. But give to God the things that are God's, the things that are marked with God's image. And the thing that is marked with God's image is living things. We live inside a culture, brothers and sisters, that has monetized human life. That has said something that God makes is worth this amount of money. And we treat one another, and we live inside a world where we live inside one another's lives too often. Simply as a transactional thing. How are you today? I'm fine. That's good. I check. I did something. I interacted and therefore I have done my transaction for the day and I'm done. But the gift that you received this day, you cannot cash in. You can lose it, but you can't get any more, was your life. Yourself. You were made by God. You were not made by human beings. Anybody here who has children over the age of 18 knows the simple truth. If you have little children, you may think that you made them. The reality of it is, the older that they get, the more you realize the mystery of who they are, because you didn't make them. And you don't even know who they are. You learn who they are as they're getting older. The amazing mystery of what it is that God has done. Because it is God that knit them together in your womb. It is God who knit their inward parts together. God who formed them. God who knows them. God who calls them. Even though you think that you did all of that work, you didn't. It was all done by someone else. That love that made you. Your you-ness you owe to God. The reason the Church of Jesus Christ is dying across the West is we have been in Caesar's pocket for a long, long, long time. Treating the image of Christ as if it is something that is stamped into silver and measured by silver and gold. And we, like the psalmist said, have become people who have ears and do not hear, who have mouths and do not speak, who have eyes and do not see. The greatness of this nation has never rested in its documents or in anything that is fungible within it. Even Thomas Jefferson, probably the least spiritual of all of the founding fathers, knew that the gift that this nation has always been rested in things given by God: life, liberty, and the chance to be happy. It is the image of the invisible God that draws us and defines us and should define the church. And it is that image that no longer defines us, because we live in a church that has split into two mutually impacted visions, both impacted by something of human origin. One of them stuck on the idea that true justice comes into the world through human action, human bills, and if we elect the right president, and truthfully, this happens on both sides now, if we elect the right president or the right Congress or the right this or the right governor or the right mayor, that somehow the world will change into what it is supposed to be, because it is all going to be done by human power. And inside that more progressive understanding of what it means to be faithful, more and more and more, this is disappearing. Because the reality of it is, if I'm going to measure the success of God by how many rear ends are in pews, this is a problem. The cross is a problem. It may bother you. The fact that there is pain may bother you. And so if we can make the pain go away, more people will come. It's why if you ever go to a Willow Creek church, you will never see one of these. They will never be in public view. It's why in progressive Christianity, the idea of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of the world, is itself now a scandal. And the idea of a God who is beyond human imagination ceases to be something important. And Christianity simply becomes a flag for another culture. And on the other side, called evangelical, maybe called traditional, we preach a gospel of individual relationship with God, a deepening relationship, an understanding that the love of the invisible God is for you personally, and then we stop. And that is for you personally and is only for you personally. And if you live your life functionally saying, I've got mine, it's too bad about you, that may not be the ideal way to live, but that's okay, because it is a private thing. And that gospel, too, lacks any cross because it lacks any understanding of what Jesus does when he dies under the name, "Here is the King of the Jews." Jesus is not slipping out of a knot by saying, "Give on to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." He is undermining the entire Caesar project by saying God owns the means. If God owns you, he owns everything you do, everything you are. And if he owns you and me, he owns us and everything we do and everything we are. And no culture has the right to tell us who we are. We know who we are by Jesus' name. And that cannot be an individual thing. I cannot call you my mom in here or even just out there and pretend there is no political consequence to living across that division. To say truthfully, "I am family, we are family," is to say to the world, "We are family." The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be divided into groups of people who think blue lives matter and black lives matter. All lives matter. Both lives matter. And the reality of what both groups say matters to those in Jesus Christ. And the church that is scandalized by the idea of saying black lives matter, and the word that's left off of that that would be helpful to see would be black lives matter too. Nobody's saying they matter and other lives don't. It's just saying they matter. It's to live into the reality that all human suffering, all human injustice is an affront to the God who loves us. All life matters. Life in the womb matters. Life on death row matters. The criminal who we execute in our name, that is an injustice to God. The baby aborted in our name is an injustice to the God who loves us. The divisions of this city are an injustice to the God who loves us because he owns all. He claims all. No one here has anything with which you can write your name on that document that you say to have and hold forever. No one has anything that you can hold on to that coin of silver without the gift that God gave you in the first place. The very life that is your life. And the Church of Jesus Christ that understands that has to live by a different tune. Because God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. God is greater than laws and papers. God is greater than coins and green paper. God is greater than the divisions that tear us apart. God is greater than male and female. God is greater than generational changes. God is greater than black and white. And the only way that that's lived out, brothers and sisters, is if we are willing to give Caesar what is Caesar's, but we give to God first what is God's. And you give God your life, pretty much everything follows. There's a famous preacher 50 years ago who said, throw your heart over the fence. The rest of you will follow. And that is the fact. Brothers and sisters, we cannot sit inside the church and pretend that what we do here is for us. What we do here is for the world. What you and I do here is for everyone. because it brings hope to the ones who are bedridden. It brings hope to the ones who are downtrodden. It brings dignity to the ones who have had that dignity robbed of them. But only if you and I stand. I had a chance to be at a Dallas clergy meeting where we've been struggling to try and find ways and talk about ways to try and bring the church to the place and understanding that we must take a step to lead this culture, not be led by it. And one of the pastors who is there is leading a revival movement inside the city of Dallas, and he says the great problem that he has, especially among Anglo pastors, is that they simply say this: if I take the lead and I move in that direction, there are people who will get up from the pew and they will leave. And they'll go down the street to the place where somebody won't say that and won't confront them with that. The reality of this is, brothers and sisters, whether you stay or you leave, whether you're angry at the end of this or you're happy at the end of this, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when you come to Jesus, what pin you wore in November of 2016 is not going to be a question Jesus was horribly interested in. What he's going to be interested in is, did you help the refugee? Did you see them as a human being? Did you look and see and understand the gift of the person who didn't look like you, who didn't have the education that you did, who had more melanin in your skin or less? And did you look and see them as a child of God? Were you able to walk in real relationship across the divisions that you saw? Did you in any way not at least further the evils of the world in which you were born? And at best, did you do something to move them away? And those evils are not going to be defined by silver. They're not going to be defined by paper. Those evils are going to be defined by something simple: life and death. And a church that cannot see three-year-olds drowning on the edges of a Greek island and say that is wrong cannot be the church. A church that cannot see and understand that the dignity of every human being, not just every citizen, but every human being, matters to Jesus Christ, cannot be the church. A church that is willing to cause its own divisions over who is a Democrat, who's a Republican, who is for and who's against, can that be the church? And all of those opinions may be very dearly held and may be strongly held. And there are consequences to every single one of those opinions. But they will all pass away. 100 years from now, people will be looking at what we were arguing about and saying, what was that anyway? They'll have to take a history class to understand it. But if we bequeath them a divided world, they will not need to take a class. They will live in that evil and accept it the way you and I accept it, as if it is unchangeable and it will last forever. Whose image do you bear? Whose image is your likeness? If it is Jesus, brothers and sisters, we have work to do. And we always will. Come to Christ and let his image become the way in which you understand yourself. Come across a line today. simple challenge to you. Find somebody who has done something and forgive them. Find somebody you may not have talked to since November and talk to them. Find somebody you don't know and spend time understanding and walking with them in their shoes. Reach across the line that you think is there for a reason. Good fences do not make good neighbors. Good fences make division. Something there is, even Robert Frost, not a great Christian poet, something there is in the spirit that does not like a wall, that wants it torn down. It's all in your control this day. What will you do? Let's pray.